Okay, handouts are coming around. If we need to print out more, just let me know and we'll get them printed. Thanks everybody for being here. We'll go ahead and get going. Welcome back to Grace Life. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Ephesians. And in this section of scripture that you started last week, Paul is hammering home the practical implications of our salvation. And he started last week, Stefan covered this for us, he started last week by reminding the readers of their previous situation. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were without God in this world, is what Paul was telling us. But now, he said, he pivots, but now you have been brought near by his blood. You are unified. You are living at peace with each other. So I get to finish up this section. So that was the first half. I get to finish up this section this week. We're looking at the miracle of our peace and our unity. So let me ask you a question. How many people here can define or describe their life as peaceful, completely free of any turmoil? Does anybody have a completely peaceful life? No takers on that one. And if somebody raised their hand, we were going to talk after service. But it seems like there's always that something that gets in the way of our peace. Maybe you lack peace because of your external circumstances. You're troubled by the 24-hour news cycle. I can't tell you how often I see that. People who are just caught up in the news, and it is just so disconcerting to their soul. They have no peace. Maybe it's the constant barrage of online bilge and hatred that is oppressing your heart. Maybe it's the pressures to produce at work that rob you of your peace. Maybe it's difficult relationships at home. Or maybe your peace is due to internal issues. Your lack of peace is due to internal issues. Fear and anxiety dominate your thinking. Constant self-loathing, shame, regret, negative self-talk. Maybe it's anger and resentment over past trauma leading to bitterness. Maybe it's your need for control that leads to frustration and lack of peace. Maybe you're just waiting for something to happen so that you can have peace. If only this thing would happen, everything else would be great. Maybe you're waiting to get married. Maybe you're waiting for your kids to move out. Maybe you're waiting to retire. Maybe you're waiting for the right candidate to win, and then you can have peace. Now, this world, the one in which we live, is under the control of Satan, and it is in a constant state of chaos. Everything and everyone in it is allied against peace. Feuds and conflicts, wars and rumors of wars. There is even something within nature that seems to abhor peace. Tornadoes and fires, hurricanes and floods, tsunamis, earthquakes, droughts, avalanches, all are against peace. But Christian, have you ever thought of this? If this is something that we want, and I think everybody does, if this is something that we want, what would a life of peace actually look like? Does anybody know? I mean, seriously. And actually, I'm asking, what would a life of peace look like? What do you think? I'm asking the question. Christ?
Heaven.
Okay, we're in Sunday school, so those are the Sunday school answers. Heaven would be a life of peace, wouldn't it? Maybe it's a lack of conflict would be peace. Solitude. A cabin by a lake. And for all of you introverts, it's the only cabin on the lake. Waking up to a beautiful sunrise, there's a light mist on the water, their trout are rising.
Walleye,
maybe. No cell phones, but plenty of books. The simple life, no stressors. Would that be a life of peace? Despite all of this, peace is something that we inwardly, we all deeply crave, right?
Right.
We do. I mean, seriously, is there anyone here who likes conflict, who enjoys natural disasters, who likes war? So if this deep longing for peace is something that is hardwired in us, why is it that there are so many schools of war, but no schools of peace? You ever think about that? Christian, peace seems to be a very rare and valuable commodity. It is in high demand and short supply. Now, in our passage today, Paul is going to continue addressing the peace that has already been accomplished for us. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let me pray first. Father, we thank you for, Lord, your grace and your love. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you how you've given us your word to guide us into salvation and godly living. And Lord, through your word, peace is available. Father, again, I thank you for this time and pray, Lord, hide me behind your cross. May these words be yours and not mine. So, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start. Our passage will start in 17, but we're going to start in verse 11 to get the full context of this passage. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And here's our passage. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the word for peace here is eirene, eirene, and it occurs 43 times in Paul's letters, eight of which are in the book of Ephesians. The subject of peace dominates this section of Scripture. It is used, the word eirene is used explicitly in verse 14, 15, and twice in verse 17. The concept is used implicitly with words like unity, destruction of division and hostility, access and reconciliation. Eirene is far more than just a simple absence of conflict. The idea of peace has a much richer and more robust meaning. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom, shalom. It carries with it the idea of fullness or completeness. Now, you know, today, if you want to know how someone is doing, if you walk up to somebody, you want to know, how's this person doing? You ask them multiple questions. What's up? How's it going? How's the family? How's your health? How's your finances? But when you were in the Old Testament days, if you were asking someone about how they were faring, the literal question would be, how is your shalom? How is your shalom? Exodus 18:7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare, of their shalom, and went into the tent. They asked each other of their shalom. How is your shalom? It's with this one word they were asking about all of these issues, your health, your family, your wealth, your business, your relationships. All of that is encompassed in this one word, shalom. Every part of a person's life that it could impact their peace is part of that word. Now, my definition of biblical peace or shalom is peace is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is the consequent disposition of the regenerated soul fully revealed in Christ that manifests as inner equanimity and unperturbed outer tranquility. Get that? Peace is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is the consequent disposition of the regenerated soul fully revealed in Christ that manifests in inner equanimity and unperturbed outer tranquility. So it encompasses well-being, prosperity, security, wholeness in relationships, as well as the absence of conflict. All of that is shalom. Now, there are many aspects to this that need to be understood, so we're going to unpack this definition. First, biblical peace is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Shalom is not self-generated. Biblical peace is not something that you can possess purely through human effort or sheer willpower. And while it is true the will is involved at some level, the will is involved, you're not able to simply will yourself into a state of shalom. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It is something that comes from God. The problem with the world running after peace is that it is impossible for the world to achieve shalom apart from God. You can't do it. There may be temporary peace treaties, occasional cessations of hostility, but there can never be genuine, lasting peace without the work of the Holy Spirit. Second, biblical peace is the consequent disposition of the regenerated soul. The consequent disposition of the regenerated soul. And here's what I mean by that. Most people think of peace as a product of your circumstances. If things are going well, then there is peace. If, for instance, your fantasy football team is winning, there will be peace in your heart. If trading that first rounder for Tyreek Hill works out, there will be peace in your heart. But if it blows up, there will be conflict in your heart. True? Anybody relate to that one? Not me. By saying it is a consequent disposition of your soul, what I mean is that instead of peace proceeding from your circumstances and penetrating your soul and dictating the disposition of your heart, it is exactly the opposite. Peace starts within your soul as a necessary product of your salvation. And it then emanates into your surroundings. It starts in your soul as a necessary product of your salvation and then emanates into your surroundings. Proverbs 16:7 demonstrates this. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. A soul of shalom will foster shalom in all circumstances. Notice, it is a necessary part of your salvation. To have peace, you must be saved. When you are saved, you will have peace. To have peace, you must be saved. And when you are saved, you will have peace. Even though you may not have the full and final realization of that peace, you do right now have a peace that the world cannot and will not ever have. You have right now a peace that the world can never know if you're saved. But most certainly, when you get to heaven, you will have shalom completed in you. Now, do you want to know why the world is spiraling into chaos? It's precisely because of this. The world is still under the control of Satan and cannot know peace. In fact, it's far worse than that. Not only will those of the world never know peace, but they will also actively fight to destroy peace. The world hates peace. Why? Because it's a product of the Spirit, and the world is under the control of Satan. So anyone who lives according to the course of this world hates shalom. They hate the peace in you, and they hate the peace in the world. Third, biblical peace is fully revealed in Christ. Fully revealed in Christ. I mean this a couple of ways. First, Christ is the full revelation of shalom. He is the full revelation of shalom, the uncovering of shalom. Up to the time of Christ, Israel was given only little glimpses of shalom. The shalom of the promised land. The shalom of the Sabbath. The shalom of the reign of David and early in Solomon's reign. These represented a type of shalom for Israel in little bits and pieces. But shalom is also understood to be one of the hallmarks of the Messiah. So these were prefiguring the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah declared the revealed Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Micah wrote about the Messiah, saying that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and, quote, this one will be our peace. Christ's millennial kingdom will be marked by shalom, Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1-3. Ultimately, when we live forever in his presence in the new heaven and the new earth, we will dwell in complete peace and safety, Revelation 22:1-3. Second, when I say that biblical peace is fully revealed in Christ, I mean that Christ is the personification of shalom. Christ is the personification of shalom. He is the only human ever to live who did not inherit Adam's sin nature. As such, he did not have the internal conflict that is part of the human condition, and instead enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father. The miracles of Jesus were also the healing of the sick, the restoring of the sight to the blind, the raising of the dead. These were also acts of shalom. They were to demonstrate his power to make whole what was broken, not only physically, but spiritually and relationally. When the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years was healed by touching the hem of his cloak, he said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in shalom." Jesus, at the Last Supper, told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." What he is giving is a shalom that passes fear and anxiety. He himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. We just learned about that last week. Fourth, biblical peace manifests as inner equanimity and unperturbed outer tranquility. Now, what I mean by that is shalom is fundamentally relational. It is fundamentally relational. Inner equanimity is the result of the restoration of the vertical relationship with God. If you don't have that vertical relationship, you will never have peace in your soul. I guarantee it. You cannot. Because of his work in our soul to create within us new life, we can now have fellowship with him again. The relationship that was broken at the fall has now been restored. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies, but instead children of God. with unfettered access, calling him Abba. Our outer tranquility is because our relationships with one another have now also been restored. Christian, our sin not only isolates us from God, but it isolates us from each other. Just as we can no longer have fellowship and therefore peace with God, so also we can no longer have fellowship and therefore peace with each other because of that broken shalom. Christ's gift of shalom to us encompasses also the shalom that is restored between believers. Between believers as well. It is because of our relationship with God and with each other that we are now in a correct frame of reference and we can live in unperturbed tranquility. That's where our outer tranquility comes from. The restoration of the shalom that should exist between believers. Now there are three effects of this shalom that Paul elaborates on in our current passage. The first effect of our shalom is a new unity. A new unity. Starting at verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. When Paul writes that he came and preached peace, this concept of shalom is exactly what he's referring to. It is this new shalom that is now the basis for our relationship that is the focus of this passage. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing mainly to a Gentile audience. And there was a real tension within the nascent church as to what to do with Gentile believers. Could Gentiles be accepted into full Christian fellowship without first becoming Jews? How much of the Mosaic law was required of them? You see this friction reflected in Galatians 2, where Paul says that he had to confront Peter because Peter was pulling away from fellowship with Gentiles after a party of the circumcision had come. This question is what to do with Gentile believers was the entire focus of the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. As we know that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 6, remember? A great many of the priests became obedient. And I'm sure that they were on one side of the debate. They were saying things like, Gentiles must become Jews first. Gentiles don't have to be full Jews, but they must observe the Mosaic law. Gentiles can be Christians, but we still can't fellowship with them due to their impurities. Now, in the Jewish mind, they could not comprehend of a salvation from God that wasn't first Jewish. It didn't make sense to them. If Israel is God's chosen people and the keepers of the law, how do you just set that aside? That, however, was not the message of Christ. The message was one of unity of the body. There is no division in Christ's body. There never was, and there was never meant to be, anything such as Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, enslaved Christian, free Christian, male Christian, female Christian, white Christian, black Christian, rich Christian, poor Christian, favored Christian, unfavored Christian. We are all equally Christian and members of one body. Now, when Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and to those who were near, he's addressing these two groups who are at odds, the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles being those who are far off, the Jews being those who were near. Now, Jesus himself did not preach to the Gentiles, but his representatives did. When Christ preached, what Christ preached is the same thing that he personified, and that is shalom. That was his message, shalom. But true shalom is never exclusive. In fact, any sort of enmity is specifically excluded by shalom. Christ knew that his sheep would be multiracial. Hosea 2:23, and I will say to those people who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The divisions which existed in the early church and unfortunately still plague us today are completely unknown to Christ, and I am certain pain him. We share all the blessings of being Christians together. There is not one benefit for this group, another benefit for that group, including and especially our access to God, through whom we both have our access, Paul writes. In the time of the law, in the time of Solomon's temple, the high priest could enter into the presence of God only once a year, and that only after offering the appropriate sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Now, during the period of time when God inhabited the temple, he was physically, literally there from the time of the dedication of Solomon to the time of the exile of the Jews. Yom Kippur was the only time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. It is described as the Holy of Holies is described in the scriptures as a place where God's presence was so intensely holy that anyone who approached it without the proper atonement would face death. And that's Leviticus 16 and Exodus 19. The high priest's act of entering the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat, was a literal face-to-face meeting with the Shekinah glory of God. It was a direct and dangerous encounter with the presence of God. God would strike you dead if you did it flippantly. No other people on earth could claim this access. So you can see why it was a point of pride for the Jews. No other people could claim this access until Christ's death on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The cool thing about this, as evidenced by this passage, is all believers right now have our access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. All of us. It's not that we both alike have access in some sort of a separate but equal sense, as if there's one door for Jews and another door for Gentiles. Instead, what Paul is saying here is that we both together have access through the same means. The word here for access, prosagoge. This word can be used of one who controlled access to the king. He was kind of the gatekeeper for the king. There was another sense in with this word in which this word was used, and that would be like a harbor, going into the access of a harbor. It was always open, but it was there to be used for your safety, for your ship. This word prosagoge is used three times in the New Testament, and in each instance, it is the latter sense, like going into a harbor, open access into a harbor. It's the latter sense that fits best. Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, through which we have shalom with God, we have right now always open access to the Father. The veil of separation has been removed. We don't ever have to worry about bringing the right sacrifice. We don't have to worry about saying the right prayer. We will never be turned away from entry into the Holy of Holies. Instead, we are ushered directly into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith. It is because we are all on equal footing before the cross, because his blessing and the free and equal access to God, that the old enmities die. Before conversion, there was Jew and Gentile with all of the hostilities. The new reality is that of shalom and one new union. The second effect of our shalom is a new community. A new community. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. So the first aspect of our new community is our common citizenship. Our common citizenship. Paul calls his Gentile readers fellow citizens. He's reassuring them that they too have an equal share of citizenship in the kingdom. Prior to our salvation, each of us was equally lost. And that's Romans 1 to 3, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. However, this was not a fully understood truth by the Jews. They believed that they had a privileged status just by being descendants of Abraham. It was their belief that the Gentiles were the strangers and aliens. They were not citizens. Now, there are multiple passages in the law that anticipate their presence in the land, and they say this is how a Jewish society is to treat strangers and aliens. They can live in the land, but they are not granted the rights of citizenship. And Israel, the Jews, would take that and translate that to a spiritual truth. However, instead of possessing second-class citizen status in the kingdom of Christ, they are now fellow citizens with the saints. These saints that Paul is talking about are believers from every age who have trusted in God. They may be from different eras, different times. There may be significant distinctions between the groups, but they all have one thing in common, and that is faith in God. There will be no strata of society in God's kingdom. There will be no cliques, no awkwardness, no exclusion. We will all have equal standing as saints before Him. No succeeding generation will supplant the preceding ones. Each one will join into God's kingdom as full citizens equally, with all the rights and privileges thereof. There will never be inferior or superior in God's kingdom. We will all be on equal footing. The second aspect of our new community is our membership in God's household. Our membership in God's household. This is an even more intimate relationship than citizen. We are all now members of God's household. The word here for household is one that is used for family or kin. We do not just adorn the halls. We are not slaves. We are not property of the household. We are sons and daughters, part of a close, intimate family. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Think about the makeup of the early church. Many of those who were attending church at that time did not have their own family. Many widows and orphans populated the early church. They are mentioned specifically in the book of Acts, as well as by Timothy and James. The earliest writings of the church, such as the Didache, emphasize the care of widows and orphans. These would be the lowest of the low, the most vulnerable in society. They had no household of their own. They had no name. They carried with them the indelible shame of outcast. And Paul is telling them that they now belong to a new household, the household of God. Think about how that message would fall on the ears of outcast. You have a new family. You have a new household. 1 John 3:1, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Isaiah 62, starting in verse 2, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, which also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. When anyone becomes a believer, they are automatically members of a new household, and they now share the name that is honored above all other names. That's your name, Christian. I don't know what kind of name you grew up with. Maybe it was one that was full of shame. I don't know. But the one you have now is honored above all other names. Now, Paul is not stating two different realities in discussing our citizenship in the kingdom and our membership in the household. Instead, these are simply two ways of describing the same truth. We all stand together, equally adopted before God, and therefore united before Him and each other. If we have no distinctions before God, and there will be no distinctions when we get into heaven, why then should there be enmities now? Where is the room for conflict in His kingdom? Where is the place for sibling rivalries in the household of God? The point that Paul is making is that there is no room for division at all. We're all citizens the same in God's kingdom. We're all children the same in God's household. Understand, though, what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that these new believers have become members of the household of Israel. They are fellow citizens with the saint, but not now part of Israel. Instead, what they are is members of an entirely new family, the family of God. And this new entity is not a continuation of something old, but it is entirely original, the origins of which can be traced back to Pentecost. The third effect of our shalom, the third effect is a new divinity. A new divinity, starting in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul is clearly building the case, point by point, that there is a new unity in Christ, which is something that is unique and something that all believers share in equally. We are all equally citizens in God's kingdom. We are all equally members of His household. Paul is refining the point further by giving form and shape to this new unity, the glorious construction of our salvation. Christian, when we are saved and incorporated into the family of Christ, something amazingly wonderful happens. We collectively become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We collectively become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that we ourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows that one, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? So as soon as you are given new life in Christ, you are also indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank God for that. He has now taken up permanent residence in your heart. But in addition to that, we corporately are also being built up into a dwelling place before God. Paul starts his description of this new structure with the foundation. The reason we can all share in unity is our salvation, unity in our salvation, is that we have been built upon the same foundation, the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are those people who are witnesses to the resurrected Christ, and they were specifically commissioned by Him to be His messengers on earth. We talked about these a great deal a few weeks ago in the introduction. So if you need to, go back and listen to that. The prophets are those who had been endowed with a prophetic gift that is used within the body of believers as a source of edification, encouragement, and comfort. At times, their utterances would be predictive. Their existence, the apostles and the prophets, their existence in the early church was vital to its health and growth. You must remember that at that time, the canon of Scripture was not yet complete. The words of the apostles and the prophets would have served to reinforce and buttress the faith of the New Testament church so that every believer could be fully equipped. Now, these two classes of New Testament Christians are what form the foundation of the growing church, but it wasn't like the foundation was laid in some sort of a haphazard or random fashion. Each piece of the foundation, in fact, the entire building is oriented to the cornerstone, which is identified as Christ Jesus himself. Now, in our modern building age, we no longer use cornerstones. But in biblical times, the cornerstone was the most important piece of any building. It was the first and usually the largest stone placed. Some ancient cornerstones were over 500 tons. We seriously don't know how they moved them. We don't know how they did it, but they did. All other stones in the entire building were then placed in relationship to this cornerstone. It is the stone against which all other stones are to be measured. The cornerstone of the building was important not only for the orientation of all other stones, but it was to be the stone that if all else failed, it would not. If the building were to collapse or if a flood were to occur, this one stone would remain firmly in place, immovable. And the application here is obvious. If Christ is our cornerstone, every apostle, every prophet, and each one of us must have our lives in alignment with him. We can also be assured that he is indeed our firm cornerstone. No matter what is going on, he is our immovable rock. And since Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, every subsequent stone is laid relative to him. Every stone in the building must be oriented in relation to the cornerstone. There are no rogue stones in the building. No stone can go off and do its own thing, find their own path, orient to something else. They can't do it. It's the cornerstone. Paul then moves from the foundation to the formation of the entire building. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now note the you in there is plural. He's not talking to you individually. He's talking about you corporately. You see here that each of us, all of us, we are all being incorporated into this new building. Each of us represents a stone in the formation. Now note that this is not just any building. This is a holy temple in the Lord. And there are multiple words that Paul could have chosen here for the word temple. There are common words that would apply to something like the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. There is another word that could be used to describe the entire Temple Mount complex. But the word that Paul chose here is very specific. And it's the word nous, N-O-U-S. It's the Greek word nous. And what that word was used for was the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary where God's presence dwelt. The purpose of the original nous was to show the world that God had taken up residence with his people. God was here in physical location among his people. God was condescending to meet with them. He was also providing for them a place of atonement for sin. Through the noose, he was reminding the people of his holiness with a 4-inch thick veil of separation. He also reaffirmed his faithfulness to his covenant and his promises to Israel by the physical presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the noose. But this old version was always meant to be temporary. It was always meant to be replaced. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:6, but I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And he was obviously speaking of himself. God put an exclamation point on the coming of a new and greater temple in AD 70 with the destruction of the second temple by Rome. Said it's over. We're done with that. You don't need it anymore. The purpose of this New Testament building that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians is to show us that something better than an earthly temple is here. This new building is not constructed with brick and mortar, but instead using the living stones of us as building blocks. Every one of us is part of this new noose. There are no exceptions. Every believer for all time is part of the structure. We corporately make up the new Holy of Holies. We are a demonstration to the world that God is still making his dwelling place among men. Our continued existence, despite 2,000 years of attack, show that God is still sovereign over the earth. We testify that God has made a new way for atonement of sin. Our reverence shows that though we no longer have the veil, God is holy. And coming here every Sunday shows you that God is faithful. Now, there are many things to understand about this building, many applications. First, each stone is specifically fashioned and positioned. Each stone is specifically fashioned and positioned. Every block is specifically cut, shaped, and placed into the exact position that it's supposed to be in by the Lord. Make no mistake. There are no mistakes. There's no excess. No stone must be removed and replaced. You can never lose your spot in the edifice. Everything is exactly as it should be. No stone is misshapen, defective, out of place, or inappropriate. It's exactly where it's supposed to be. Next, the stones are all linked together. The stones are all linked together. None of the blocks can exist independently. Each block serves to support and buttress those blocks around it. Each block is dependent on the blocks around it for stability. They're all part of an interlocking whole. Not every stone can see or touch every other stone, but each block rests upon each other block and ultimately the cornerstone. Next, not all building blocks are shaped the same. They're not. A building can have many functions. Within the building, there are many rooms, each serving its own purpose. As different stones are required for different functions within the building, these stones will naturally take different shapes, sometimes even made of different material. But no one stone is more or less of the building. They're all equally part of the building. No one stone is superior to another stone. Do you ever go to your home, you look at the bricks, you say, that brick is better than that? That's just silliness, right? That is not how it is in the new temple. Also, the stones of the building are not the point. The stones of the building are not the point. No stone is fashioned in a way that it will draw attention to itself. Each stone is always and only a part of the larger whole. Each stone serves to accentuate the beauty of the entire building, not itself. Finally, each stone is part of a building that began 2,000 years ago and will continue on into the future. The word for dwelling in this verse has the implication of permanence, literally a place of deep down or settled dwelling. Is what the word for dwelling means. Deep down or settled dwelling. Even though it is organic and it is still growing, it was never meant to be finished until the end. And that's not today. The temple is not static. It is currently under construction. Individually, we each grow by being shaped and cut so that we fit precisely into our appropriate space. It is not we who grow on our own initiative. Instead, it is only through the shaping work of God that we become more like Christ. So, Christian, what do we do with this? The last 2 weeks, Paul has been pounding this idea of unity. So obviously it's important. Let me ask you, Christian, how is your shalom? How is your shalom? What is it that brings you peace? Do you find your peace at home? Do you find your peace at work? Do you find yourself more peaceful after this last election? Christian, I hope not. Your shalom is yours right now, and it can be found only in Him. Don't spend hours reading self-help books or going to self-improvement seminars. Don't sell your soul for useless balms and baubles that can never bring what you're looking for. Do not resign yourself to the imitation and artificial peace that the world offers. It is not found in drugs, recreational or otherwise. It is not found in your spouse. It is not in your shopping. It is not in sex. You will not find it there. The answers that you seek to the chaos are in Him. They're in His Word. It is precisely because shalom is fully revealed in Christ that it is impossible to know peace apart from Him. Let me ask you the next question. How are you doing in preserving unity? In preserving unity, what is it that keeps you from embracing full fellowship with the entire body of believers? Are you still carrying a grudge over that comment from years ago? I hope not. Do you bristle at the idea of sharing a row with them? I hope not. Are you letting family squabbles spill over into your relationship with Christ? Christian, there is no division in His body. None. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Do you avail yourself of Christian community? Do you avail yourself of Christian community? Do you make it a point to be here among believers? Do you live like we are all fellow citizens? Do you understand the privilege that it is to have the name of Christ? Maybe your name is not one that can be spoken of with pride, but your new name is the greatest of all. Are you in a grace group? Let's get practical. Are you in a grace group? If you're not, you should be. Do you have a ministry that you can plug into? If you don't, you should. Lastly, do you understand this new divinity? When you are saved, you are now part of a new reality. You become part of the Holy of Holies, the very place where God chooses to make Himself known. It is here together where we come into the presence of the Sovereign of the universe. And unlike the high priest, we don't have to approach with fear. Christian, what a gift this unity and peace is. Let me pray. Father, again, I thank You for this time and Your word. I thank You for Your love. And Lord, I just pray that we would all embrace the peace that You have given us, that we would all strive for the unity that You have provided for us. Lord, again, I thank You for Your word, Your truth, and this time. Amen.